Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. The sermon is entitled, An Eye for an Eye. Now, if you had the following question posed to you, how would you, if you were running a country, how would you run this country if you had no police force? Let's say you had no police force, no law enforcement agency of any type, and how would you go about convincing your citizenry that it was in their best interest to not break the law without a police force? Well, this is the question that came to the British Parliament until 1829, when they first established the Metropolitan Police Force. Until then, there was no police force to keep the law and keep the peace and keep the people obeying the law. Governments had to somehow prevent people from committing crimes. So the British Parliament experimented, as they're prone to do, with a set of laws that became known as the Bloody Code. And as the name suggests, Parliament decided to prevent crime by making the punishments so harsh that nobody would be fooled into thinking that crime pays. And so by 1815, there were over 200 crimes punishable by execution. 200 crimes. Not only murder and treason, which most countries had as executable offenses, but also terrible offenses such as writing a threatening letter, pickpocketing, stealing a sheep, or any item worth more than 5 shillings. These were all punishable by death. You know, if that was going today, I would save a lot of my emails and, you know, get rid of a lot of my critics. I mean, someone's going to be killed for writing a threatening letter. But anyway, as with many British legal experiments, this one backfired. And we've heard of others that have backfired in the past. Judges and juries often felt that the execution was too harsh a punishment for a crime like pickpocketing or writing a bad letter. And so what they would have to do in order to save the person's life was they'd have to find him not guilty. So word got around that unless you actually did commit murder or treason, you were more likely to get no sentence whatsoever than the death penalty, and so it actually increased the crime rate. Now, what they had to now do, the lawmakers, still wanting to somehow scare criminals, and yet at the same time not use the death sentence, they decided on a slightly less harsh sentence. They were taken, the criminals, by a ship and dumped in Australia. Now, this worked. This worked for a number of reasons. Firstly, the judges and the juries felt that it was lenient enough to actually pass the sentence instead of finding people not guilty. And yet, it did work as a deterrent because the criminals considered Australia a fate worse than death. And so they all decided to keep the law, and it did actually bring down the crime rate. In fact, over 2/3 of prisoners were shipped off to Australia, which explains a lot about their cricket team. Now, Israel was another nation that had to somehow police its people without police. Israel was a nation with no law enforcement agency. They didn't have sophisticated correctional facilities or rehab centers. They didn't have jails. They had temporary prisons for small numbers of people for small time, but they needed something more. What would they do? So they turned to the book of Deuteronomy to find their solution. In Deuteronomy 17, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 21. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all 5 chapters. What we're going to do is go through these chapters and pull out the verses that all deal with the death penalty and the law of retaliation, or lex talionis, as the lawyers like to call it. And we're going to look at this through these 5 chapters. So if I skip a lot of passages here, I don't think I'm just skipping the hard stuff. I'm actually finding the hard stuff. But we have read through all of Deuteronomy in our church recently. And so I trust that if you have questions on the specific passages we don't cover, you just ask them. Not in a threatening letter, though. Now, tonight's issue, let me just warn you, is going to rub our modern sensibilities the wrong way. If you've ever tried that with a cat, you know it's not pleasant. But you have to remind yourself to put yourself in Hebrew sandals tonight and to listen to God's voice. We are studying theology tonight, not philosophy. The difference between theology and philosophy is we're studying what God thinks about an issue, not what man thinks about an issue. And so once you remind yourself of that and allow your thoughts and your mind and your opinions to be shaped by the Word of God, you will benefit from that. So let's have a look at Deuteronomy 17, and I'll start reading in verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told to you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently due process. And if it is true and certain, not just reasonable doubt, but 100% certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. And drop your eyes down to verse 11. He now speaks about the decisions made by the priests and the judges who were put in charge of these cases, and that once you've heard it, you weren't allowed to take matters into your own hands. Verse 11 says this: according to the instructions that they give you, the judges, and according to the decision that they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and not act presumptuously again. Remember that this is a civil ruling here, not personal vendettas. Once the court has ruled, you may not execute the punishment yourself. You have to let the courts do it in the way that the courts do, and if you disagree, tough, you may not act presumptuously, or you will be killed. Okay, then it goes on to talk about at the end of chapter 17, the kings, even though they didn't have a king at this point, God knew that they would ask for a king, and he said, when the time comes that you ask for a king, you may have a king, but there are certain rules about this king. He must be an Israelite, for example. He must not accumulate a lot of wealth, verse 16 tells us. He may not acquire many wives for himself, as David and, of course, Solomon did later in breaking this law. He may not get much excessive silver and gold, verse 17. And verse 18 tells that he should write word for word out a copy of this law, the whole Pentateuch, the whole five books. So you think reading through it has been slow going? Imagine you had to write this down when you became king. And he had to make his own copy by hand to make sure that he had read every single word. Then as we go on into chapter 18, it talks about the civil code of taxes. Verse 4, for example, says, the first fruits of your grain and your wine and your oil and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give to the priests and the Levites. They were the one tribe of Jews that didn't have land to farm. They lived scattered throughout the nation, and they were to be cared for by the nation through these taxes. That's where your tithe went, was to these men. Now, it goes on in verse 9 and following to speak about some abominable practices. Just one worth noticing is this idea in verse 10 that you shouldn't have anyone who practices divination, which is like occultic practices, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Verse 11 says a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, one who inquires of the dead. And what you're supposed to do to these fortune tellers is to put them to death. Now, again, it's worth noting here that Deuteronomy doesn't say that the stuff isn't true. He doesn't say that it doesn't work. He just says that it's not allowed. Sometimes when Christians argue with people about whether or not horoscopes are right or wrong, or should you use it, the Christian will argue, they don't even work. They're all a big hoax. All psychics are hoaxes. Well, most of them are, but there are some who use occultic practices and may actually be able to prove that what they're doing is real. Then you've lost the argument. Argue the way the Bible does. We're not saying it doesn't work. We're saying you're not allowed to use it. Okay? So Deuteronomy 18 is helpful for that. But let's carry on with our theme. As we go on, verse 15 and following speaks about a prophet that will come after Moses. In the direct context, it's actually speaking about Joshua. And yet it has implications for Christ, because as you can see, Christ's office of prophet can be compared to this passage, and see that he was a prophet as well, according to this passage. Then we get into verse 19. This is for somebody who commits murder, but not murder in the first degree. This is manslaughter. Look at verse 4 here. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. Where? Well, fleeing to the cities of refuge. You would divide up the land and have three cities, and as the land grew, you could add more cities, but they had to be equidistant from each other. So wherever you were in the land, if you accidentally killed somebody, you could flee to one of these cities before you were executed. Verse 4 carries on to say, if anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, and here's an example, verse 5, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes the neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally. Though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Interesting. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart these cities of refuge. Now look at verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor, so there's motive involved, there's intent, and he lies in wait for him, premeditated, and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. In verse 16 says, if a malicious witness, this speaks about motives, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then it goes on to explain how there should be investigation and make sure, verse 19 says, if it finds out that he's false, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his neighbor. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Verse 21 says, your eye shall not pity him. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and hand for hand. Now you go into chapter 20, speaks about warfare. And we're not going to really do a sermon on warfare tonight, or the just war theory, can a Christian be in war? But just to apply that this was not only on a national scale, but on an international scale, God commanded them to kill some people. Look at verse 13. When the Lord your God gives it the land into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. In other words, kill them. But the women and the little ones and the livestock and everything else in it, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities in the nation here, cities of the nation here. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. And he goes on to explain, I mean nothing. You have to kill even the livestock. You have to kill every single person of the cities right here in the promised land. Now, if you conquer more and your land expands, those you can take as slaves. But this little area that God has promised to you, you have to kill them. The purpose there, of course, was to instill such fear that when they would come, when the Hebrews would come to a city, people would run away and in the long run would save thousands and thousands of lives because people knew, if we lose, everybody dies. And so they would flee. So the strategy of God was actually kill a few people in a few cities, and that will drive out the people, rather than you have to go and exterminate all of them to carve out this piece of land for his people. And then chapter 21, just a couple of verses I want you to see in verse 22. This is speaking about once a man has been executed. If a man has committed a crime, verse 22 says, punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And of course, when Christ was hung on the cross, this verse was quoted as by a lot of the Jews at the time, saying, you see, he must have been cursed by God. And Paul goes on to say he was cursed by God, but because of us and our sin. Five chapters. It took us about 10 weeks to read through that when we were doing it in the morning service, but there you go. What you notice about this is that there's a lot of death. This is Death Valley in Deuteronomy. This is a lot of execution, and as Christians, we've got to deal with this because people are going to ask us. So tonight we're going to look at three questions about the death penalty so that we can have our opinions shaped by God's Word. Firstly, what's the Old Testament teaching on retribution? What's the New Testament teaching on retribution? And finally, how do we apply this teaching today? Now, you might ask, why do I need an opinion on the death penalty? But as a Christian, you need to understand God's thinking on these types of issues, not the world's thinking. Remember, Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is how you do this. You listen to sermons, you study the passages, you read books on it, and you transform your thinking, not based on what you see on movies that are against the death penalty, but what you see in Scripture. Also, it makes for a great evangelism tool, by the way, because most people who are pacifists, in other words, they don't believe in any kind of force to be used, they would think that Christians would agree with them because of the turn the other cheek passage. And we'll look at that when we get to point number two. But when you say, well, actually, I am in favor of the death penalty, let's say hypothetically you are after the sermon, it's usually very shocking to them, and that's good. And they say, but I thought you were a Christian. You say, I am. Let me tell you what the Bible says. And you can direct that into a gospel presentation. So just the shock value of being for the death penalty is almost worth it, you know? So, God's civil law here, he instituted for Israel at the time, was known as Lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Some people call it quid pro quo. What you do here, you get the equal for over there. Summed up in the famous verse that we read, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, many people see this as a very primitive law. They've suggested that the only way to stop all violence is for even the government to stop using force. If everybody stopped using force, then we wouldn't need any violence whatsoever. But they suggest that the authorities, the good people, as it were, stop using force first, and then the bad people will follow. We just know that that's not true. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Nonviolence is the answer to the crucial political and economic questions of our time. The need to stop oppression and violence without resorting to violence and oppression." Great Reverend King, one of my heroes, was right. He was right that this is how the citizenry should respond to the authorities, is by giving up violence. But that's not the same as saying that the authorities may not use force in punishing criminals. Mahatma Gandhi, another famous pacifist or person in non-violence, a person in favor of non-violence, said this: "An eye for an eye will leave the whole world blind." Catchy, isn't it? I mean, you almost want to agree with him just because it's such a great statement. An eye for an eye will leave the whole world blind. His point is that retaliating to violence will only lead to more violence. But history teaches that the exact opposite is true, that allowing violence to go unpunished is what breeds more violence. Think on an international scale, just think of Hitler. Hitler's march across Europe. The more the policy of appeasement, well, let's just give him what he wants this one time and he'll be fine. The more they gave him, the less they punished him, the more he took. Until eventually the world said, okay, this is enough. They stood up, they loaded their guns, and they stopped him from doing it by force. And that, well, people would argue that caused more violence in World War II, but it caused less violence in the long run. Hitler would have taken over the whole world and exterminated whomever he wanted. So if you don't have force in retaliation to violence, the bad people win, and the innocent people are not protected. And that's on an international scale there. But let's not confuse individual revenge with civil justice. Leviticus 19:17, for example, this is what the Old Testament teaches about revenge on an individual level. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge even against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That sounds like a verse out of the New Testament, doesn't it? Don't hate your brother. Don't even bear a grudge against him. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do not take vengeance. God never ever said in the law of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, he's not saying that if you break my leg, then I can break yours. That's not what the Old Testament teaches. What it teaches is, if you break my leg, I can take you to court. And I can still do that today, by the way. In our society, we sue one another, which means rich people can get away with breaking people's legs if they wanted, and poor people couldn't. But in their society, I take you to court, and then whatever the judge decides, that is fair and that is just, and I have to live with that. But the Bible gives the judge the guideline. You can't chop off the guy's two legs. You break his leg in return, so it evens things out. So in other words, this law should be read only an eye for an eye, only a foot for a foot, only a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the law was there to limit the judge from giving us a penalty that was too harsh. It was also there to give a judge a guideline so he didn't give a penalty that was too lenient. And especially because Australia was not discovered until hundreds of years later. But anyway, God's law was far more fair and far more humane than the prevailing wisdom of the time. In other cultures, it was not only the murderer who was killed, it was his entire family. That was used as the deterrent. You as a family were responsible to make sure everyone in your family kept to the law, otherwise you would all be executed. One example states in the Code of Hammurabi, which is a document that was found by archaeologists that is around about the same time that the Ten Commandments were written. The Code of Hammurabi says this: "If you take the life of your neighbor's child, your child's life will be taken." That was their concept of fair is fair. You kill my child, I'm allowed to kill your child. But that's not fair. Your child didn't do anything, right? So God's law was actually more fair. It's saying, if you kill someone's child, you die. Not your child. Your child didn't do anything. You're the guilty one. We're purging this land of your evil. God's law was fair. And in a society without police enforcement, without CSI crime units, in a country where there's no prison system or correctional facilities, If a person refused to play nicely with other people, he had to be punished, and it had to happen swiftly and fairly and proportionally to the crime. If you stole, you restored the goods. If you raped a girl, you had to provide for her for the rest of her life, because she might not be able to get married now. If you get into a bar fight and you get into the habit of poking out people's eyes, you get two chances to learn your lesson, and then you're going to the Braille Institute. This is how the law worked. They enforced the law. The same thing that you did to other people was done to you, and you would quickly learn your lesson. And if you killed a person on purpose, you weren't locked up. You weren't fed and cared for and had exercise time and all of this on the innocent people's taxation money like today. You were executed. They weren't trying to teach them a lesson. They were trying to deter them from doing it again. The most effective way is to execute the murderer. Now, just a footnote. I'm not suggesting at this point that the death penalty should necessarily be instituted today. Up until this point, you thought maybe that's what I was trying to say. There are arguments against the death penalty being instituted in modern society that Scripture would agree with. For example, the systems that we have at the moment are not as stringent and as strict as the Old Testament one. They had to be multiple witnesses. They had to be 100% sure. You had to be 100% sure, certainty, before you could do it. Now there's this reasonable doubt. You don't even have to have eyewitnesses necessarily. There can be circumstantial evidence in this. And so this has led to a number of people being executed who were actually innocent. And once you've done that, you find out that the person's innocent a few years later, you can't go back and release them now because you've executed them. So that's a reason for saying we shouldn't have the death penalty. But that's different than saying the death penalty is wrong. You see the difference? We're not saying the death penalty is wrong. We're saying we can't do it right, so we shouldn't do it. And if we can figure out how to do it right, then we should, according to the Bible. Another thing is that the statistics show that the death penalty over the world is used, there's a lot of discrimination in it. If you look at the types of the people groups and the economic brackets, it's often poor people in minorities who end up on, a lot more of them end up on death row than the richer people, or more educated people, etc. So there's discrimination involved in that as well. These are all arguments to say maybe we shouldn't have the death penalty, and I'm fine with that if you're against the death penalty, and if you want to protest it, you can, even as long as you do it legally. But that's not the same as a Christian saying the death penalty is wrong in principle. It's not wrong. God's saying it's right here. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. I want to show you why. I want to show you the principle that God built this law on. Because remember, the Old Testament law is not binding on Christians today. This is what we're trying to hammer home through this series. Is the book of Deuteronomy teaches all these laws to a particular people at a particular time, the nation of Israel. They do not bind us today, and yet they still apply. So we see how they apply through the principles. Now Genesis 9 gives us the principle. Genesis 9 verse 5. This is the Noahic covenant, God speaking to Noah, and he says this: "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it." And even today, by the way, if a dog kills a human, what happens to the dog? It gets put down, right? "And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." You see the principle there? God instituted the death penalty against murder not to deter people, because some people say, well, the death penalty doesn't work as a deterrent. Countries that have the death penalty have the same number of murders as those that don't. Well, we don't know how much worse it could have been, by the way, because we don't know how many people don't commit murder because of the penalty, but that's beside the point. Genesis 9 is not talking about it as a deterrent for anything. It's to get rid of the murderer, because he is struck against the image of God. He does not deserve to live anymore. You do not get to bear the image of God in you and strike against the image of God in another and then have your image of God protected by man. That's not how it works. You forfeit that right, according to this verse. And so God was saying, because of this principle, because when you kill a person, you're killing somebody made in my image, you no longer deserve to live. That principle is still around today. And that's why when he built the Mosaic Code in Deuteronomy, he built it off of this principle. And today the principle still applies, even though the laws have changed, and you may not kill somebody if the country says you can't, and you can't kill somebody by yourself even if the country says you can, because that would be murder. This is specifically speaking about governments instituting justice. It's ironic if you've ever seen a protest on TV, you know, maybe in movies or news, you've seen people protesting the death penalty, and often you'll see somebody standing there holding a sign saying, "Thou shalt not kill." That's part of their protest. What they're saying is that the government may not kill this murderer because God's law says, "Thou shalt not kill." That's not what God's law said. If they just read a little bit further, they would realize the law says that that murderer may not have killed, and therefore because he has, God's law says he must die. So they're actually protesting for the death penalty with that verse, by the way. Thou shalt not kill, but the government shall if thou shalt has. You know. That's what the law says. Read the whole thing. You can't take one little verse out of context. God says you may not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Taking innocent life. But a murderer is not innocent life anymore. He has crossed the boundary. So when people say, well, the death penalty doesn't work, it's not a good deterrent, those are good arguments from a sociological point of view. But theologically speaking, they've missed the point. We're not trying to rehabilitate anyone. They say, well, the death penalty doesn't teach him anything. How can he learn from his lesson if he's dead? We're not trying to teach him not to kill people. We're trying to stop him from killing people. It does deter. Maybe not other murderers. It deters him. Arthur Pink says this. A.W. Pink. Quote, magistrates and judges were never ordained by God for the purpose of reforming reprobates or pampering degenerates, but to be his instruments of preserving law and order. And that by being a terror to the evil, Romans 13, they are to be an avenger to execute wrath on him that does evil, unquote. There are prisons in the world, maybe not in our country, I'm not that familiar with the prison system yet, there are prisons in the world that are pampering the degenerate. TV, they have more channels than honest people outside who can't afford that. They've got a gym, they've got, you know, exercise time, they've got better medical care than most people in their country. They're being pampered for murdering people. That's not what the Bible says is supposed to happen. The government is there to stop them doing it again. And that's why Moses said, remember that verse we read? You should not pity him. Do not let your eye have pity on him. There is no place in the court for mercy. Sounds like a shocking statement, doesn't it? Especially because the whole New Testament speaks about mercy on an individual level. But in court, mercy has no place. In court, you need justice. There was a judge in Pasadena, California, that when he heard the case of a rapist who was guilty of rape, and the evidence showed that, he felt sorry for the man. He felt sorry for the man. I don't even know why. Perhaps it had something to do with he had a rough childhood, or perhaps he had already been hurt in prison, or whatever it was. The judge felt sorry for him, and so he pardoned him. He had mercy on him. He showed pity on the man. Then the man went out and raped and killed a 9-year-old girl. Now I'm sure the judge has pity on the girl and the girl's parents, but it's too late, isn't it? Court is not the place for pity. It is the place for justice. How would you like it if the person that killed your child went to court and that day the judge was feeling magnanimous and just pardoned him? You don't want mercy. You want justice. It would encourage you to take matters into your own hands, which is the whole point that Deuteronomy is against. You may not take matters in your own hands, and you wouldn't have to if the courts were just, rather than pitying the criminals. So it does seem harsh to us, and it should seem harsh to us, and that should deter us from committing crimes. So that's the Old Testament's view of retaliation, that the government had to do it, and that individuals may not do it. Secondly, the New Testament view of retaliation. You can turn to Matthew 26. This might come as a surprise to you, but the New Testament sings in perfect harmony with the Old Testament on the issue of capital punishment. Very interesting. Many people think of the Old Testament as God being a vengeful God, a wrathful God, where there's a lot of justice, a lot of holiness. But in the New Testament, oh, there's a lot of grace, and there's a lot of mercy, and there's a lot of compassion, as if there's two different gods. As if when Jesus comes on the scene, he finally gets to execute his plan, not the way the Father wanted it. That's not what the Bible teaches. You look at the Old Testament, and God is full of grace and compassion and mercy there, and he's full of justice and holiness in the New Testament. These two testaments work together. It's the same God with the same thoughts. Matthew 26, verse 49. This is where Judas comes to betray Jesus. And he came up to Jesus in Gethsemane at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up, they laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, we know from another account that that was whom? Peter stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Perhaps your version has the old famous line, "Those who live by the sword die by the sword." Now, if you've ever wielded a broadsword, you know that it's not a delicate instrument of finesse used to carve ears off people. Right? There's only one movement you make with a broadsword. You chop someone. You slice at them. He's going for his head. The guy ducks. Peter misses. Peter wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head, and he missed. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to kill the guy, and Jesus warns him, if you killed him, you would die. Jesus is affirming the legal system at the time. In Roman law, if you killed somebody by the sword, you chopped off that guy's head, your head gets chopped off. That's how the law works. And Jesus affirms that in this. Now, some people have said that this rebuke isn't really an affirmation. They say that Jesus isn't really offering an opinion either way. He's just stating that this is how Rome works. He's not saying that it's good or bad. Well, perhaps. So turn to Romans chapter 13. It's important to see this. Paul is now writing to the Romans, and part of his argument to the Romans is that they need to obey the government, even the bad government. But in so, he actually calls on one of the laws in the Roman society. Look at verse 1, Romans 13:1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Yes, even the traffic cops on the freeway between here and Pietermaritzburg. They're instituted by God. They're his ministers. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists that which God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well then, do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Commentators agree that the phrase "bearing the sword" refers to the government's right to use lethal force in enforcing the law. The right for policemen to draw a gun, tell you to stop, and if you don't stop, shoot you in order to defend their lives or the lives of innocent people. The right for the government to use weapons of lethal force in order to even execute you. And Paul is saying that these people who are doing this are God's servants because they are actually correctly meting out the justice that God wants done. Assuming that they're doing it correctly, not on innocent people. So this is his argument. Now, I know what you're thinking. You've got to be thinking this, because I mentioned the verse in the beginning, and you're saying, what about turning the other cheek? Didn't Jesus teach that we're to love our enemies, to forgive our enemies, not to execute them? Surely there's a verse somewhere about thou shalt not, you know, execute people that bug you. And there is. You can go there, Matthew chapter 5. But as you're going there, I want you to know this. As a Christian, and even as an Old Testament Jew, you may not take revenge on somebody. And we'll see that now in this passage. You may not take revenge in any form on anyone for their sin against you. Why? According to the Bible? Because you must trust the authorities to do it for you. That's the reason you don't do it. You need to trust the authorities to do it for you. Leviticus 19:17. Remember that verse. Remember that's the one where I said, Moses said, you shall not hate. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not even bear a grudge. That's not in the New Testament. That's the Old Testament view of retaliation. You're not allowed to do it. But the courts are. Now look what Jesus says, Matthew 5:38. You're going to love this. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." You see, there it is. Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I'm telling you, no. not the law of retaliation, not Lex Talionis, not the Old Testament. I'm telling you, turn the other cheek. That's what it says, right? So what do we do with the Old Testament? Is Jesus here just casting the Old Testament law away as an inferior morality? What you do with Windows 3.0, you delete it when you upgrade, right? It's no longer necessary. Is this what Jesus is doing? Just delete the Old Testament? We've got the new law? That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying that the Old Testament is inferior. He's saying that the law never applied to personal relationships to begin with. The formula, "you have heard it said," is not referring to "you have heard it said by God in the Old Testament." "You've heard it said by Moses in the law of Deuteronomy." "You have heard it said" is referring to their oral tradition. Go read Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is constantly talking of "you had it said, do this, but I say, do you do that." The "you have it heard it said" is referring to what the Jews were applying in their lives. "You've heard it said by your grandfather and your great-grandfather and all the rabbis for the ages that if somebody pokes out your eye, you can poke out theirs." That's what "you've heard it said." But I'm saying to you, go read Deuteronomy. Go to the Old Testament law. That's never what the law was intended to be. That's not what Moses said. He didn't say, if somebody takes out your eye, you can take out their eye. He said, if somebody takes out your eye, you can take them to court. And the court must take out their eye. And only their eye, and only their eye. Right? It was to limit justice, but it was a guideline for the courts, not for personal relationships. So I'm saying to you tonight, you can be for the death penalty, but if you pull out a gun and execute someone, you're going to jail, and I'll be there to witness against you. Christians are not to take the law into their own hands. You're not to have any form of retribution. Someone gossips about you, so you gossip about them? No! You can't. Now, unfortunately, there's no court for taking people to gossip. Maybe there should be, but there isn't. So you just trust God that He will bring justice, but you cannot take it into your own hands. It's a difficult thing sometimes. Difficult thing because we live in a fallen world with fallen legal systems. Depending on your country or even maybe the part of country that you're in, you might not get the justice that you deserve. The person doesn't get the punishment he should get. And then you have to trust God. But Jesus is telling you, you might have heard it said by someone who doesn't know what they're talking about. You might have heard it said by someone who misapplies Deuteronomy that you can take revenge on someone, because this is how the Jews were doing it. But I say to you, no. I say to you, this is the way it should be. If someone hits you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. You don't say, "Oh, well, you got my right cheek, I'm going to get your right cheek. How big is the bruise? I'm going to get..." No, you let them trample your rights. But that's not the same thing as saying you can't have the court now do what the court needs to do. So this is civil justice versus personal relationships. In a nutshell, if someone asks you the question, you just say, civil justice versus personal relationship. Now, how do we apply this today? How do these two principles work together? How do I turn the other cheek and yet believe in the death penalty? Or even reporting a crime, by the way. You don't have to look at the most extreme example. If you apply this turn the other cheek the way some people would have, that means no matter what you see happen to anybody, you've got to butt out of it. You just got to step aside. Someone breaks your leg in anger and you just have to, you just have to give them your other leg, and that's it. You see someone breaking a kid's leg in anger. Well, you should, according to the Bible, give him your other leg. What would this encourage? Would this encourage everybody to just stop doing bad things? No. No, the people who flaunt God's law would just get worse and worse because they would keep getting away with it. That's not what this is saying. So how do these two work together? The best way to describe it is an illustration that I heard in the life of Pastor John MacArthur. He once had to protect his child against an aggressor who was at their door with a knife coming in to attack one of his children, one of his little children. And so MacArthur had to stand in the way of this guy, and the situation was diffused and there wasn't any violence or that, but the question came to him afterwards, what would you have done if you got there a little bit too late and the guy had come in and killed your child? What would you have done? And his answer, I think, really captures the spirit of both of these texts, that you need to have no personal revenge, but at the same time, you can trust the courts to do what the courts need to do. He says, what would I do? Well, what Jesus is saying to me to do would be this. Catch the man. Detain the man. If he was hungry, feed him. If he was thirsty, give him something to drink. If he needed Christ, give him the gospel. Most of all, forgive him and love him. And then let the law do exactly what God gave the law to do. They work together. One belongs in the courts, and the other belongs in my heart. It's an attitude of forgiveness, unquote. I thought that just captured it so well. That's what you need to do. You can't have bitterness and anger and vengeful feelings against somebody, even if they've broken into your house and you caught them red-handed walking away with your TV. You can't do that. You can't say, well, now, fair game. I mean, I was at a shop once and overheard some people talking, and they were talking about this exact thing, and I caught the guy red-handed, and we called the cops, but while the cops came, I pulled out my paintball gun, and I just started shooting him at close range. If you've ever been shot by a paintball gun, that is painful. It's not lethal. You're not going to die from it, but it is incredibly cruel to have a person held down and just shot and hurt over and over and over again because you can. You've got him there. And when the cops come, they're not going to put you in jail. He's the one that was stealing your stuff. And they were bragging about this. Man, I would have, you know, and I would have, if those cops never came, that guy would have been sorry. And it was, and part of you wants to say, yeah, I'm going to go out and buy a paintball gun because that guy deserves that. He was in my stuff. But no, Jesus is saying you turn the other cheek. He wants your tunic, you give him your cloak as well. You, personally, this is a person who's, if they don't believe in Christ, they're on their way to hell. And you have the only medicine that can change their heart, change their behavior, and save their soul. And what are you going to do? Keep that from them? No, you need to help them. You need to share the gospel with them if at all possible, and he's not going to listen to you while you're shooting him with a paintball gun. So you need to be a good witness. You can be firm, and you need to be firm, and policemen can be Christians, and they need to be very firm. And you need to use whatever you've got to bring this person to justice. But justice means the courts do it, not you. And I just want to mention to you, this is difficult for me to tell you tonight. Because I've been here, and I have this same problem in my heart. And if you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know the guy, yeah, I do know him. You know, I've been swindled out of money by a builder, and I know where he lives. I know where the guy lives. But if I saw him in trouble, I would need to help him. If I saw that he had a need, I would need to meet that need. And I would need to not do it grudgingly while Jesus is making me do this. No, because I love Jesus. And Jesus would have done that for me, and he did do that for me. When I was his enemy, while I was yet a sinner, he died for me. While I was rebelling against him, and you too, while you hated him, and while you were his enemy, and while you might even have been pretending to be his friend, you weren't. He died for you, to save you. And all he's saying is, you need to be like me. You need to be like Jesus is, and show that mercy to others on a personal level. But in the same way that God demanded justice for your sins by killing his son, God demands justice on all of these people that are out there breaking the law of the land and breaking God's law. And he will bring justice, not through you, but through the systems he's put in place. Now, I just want to encourage you, too, if you're in a position where you're struggling with something like this specifically, something that's going on in your life, and you've got resentment and bitterness and anger, it's not worth it. Be right with Jesus. Come and get some counsel. Come talk to me. Come speak to one of the elders, someone who brought you. We can show you some passages. Deal with this. This is going to be between you and the Lord. And it's not worth disrupting your relationship with your Savior because of something that someone else has done to you. Nothing is worth that. So please, make sure you get counsel. You confess that as sin, and you can let go of it and move on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and even though it's sometimes difficult for us to understand what it means and how it should be worked out in our lives, we thank you for the wonderful truth that you give us wisdom, that you illumine our minds through the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for mercy and compassion and grace, the grace that we see in the Old Testament as well as the New. We pray that we would be clever in the way that we apply these verses, that we would not pull them out of context and mangle them to our own meaning as the Pharisees did and Jesus had to correct them. But Lord, that we would see the Old Testament and the New Testament working in harmony to bring peace into people's lives and to bring justice into our lives. I pray for anyone who doesn't know you tonight, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, bring them to repentance, convict them of their sin, and save them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.